Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you're using a seat Bible there, it's page 981. Hope you have a chance to attend one of the parenting classes today in the next service or the third service. A lot of good help. I'm really excited about this passage. Just because it, in years past, has tormented me, still feel like I don't really have a grip on it, but I do feel like it has a grip on me, whatever that means. So let's go ahead and read the whole section leading up to the passage, two verses we're looking at today. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We really need to keep reading, but I'm assuming that you're doing that every week. Are you doing that? A few of you? Trying to go through Philippians at least once a week, if not more, to try to capture the whole thrust of this book. Today we're landing in verses 12 and 13. There is one command in this little paragraph. What is the command? Yeah, work out. Work out. Work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. That seems to be the center of this paragraph. It's a command that I'm at first a little uncomfortable with, so I really don't want to land there. But if we bind our thoughts to the passage, we have to land there. That's the command. That seems to be the center of the paragraph. Everything else flows to or from that command. Work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Can you say that with me? Work out your own salvation. The word work out means to work out, to produce, to create. I've got a bunch of other times this is used won't take the time to go through all of those. It's used in interesting ways, even like Romans 1:27, where men committing shameful acts with men. That word committing is the word working out. They have rejected the Creator for the creation, and now they're working their theology out in their lives. You see that? Even if it's bad theology, they're producing, they're working out their non-salvation by rejecting the one who made them to magnify him. It's used in Romans 5:3. Here I am. I'm giving these examples that I said I wouldn't. Suffering produces endurance or perseverance. That word produces in Romans 5:3 is our word work out. Suffering doesn't in and of itself create perseverance, because some people go through suffering and it crushes them, right? Destroys them. But suffering in a particular context produces perseverance, a context of God's good work in our hearts produces. This word is used of working a field, of working a mine. Does it mean work for your salvation? See some, no. We don't know much, but we know no, not that. That's what I feel like. Okay, I don't understand everything this means, but I know what it doesn't mean. Because Paul goes out of his way constantly to say the opposite. And he's the same writer here in Philippians. Like, we're about to get to chapter 3 where he will say, whatever is gain to me, whatever I would naturally boast in is actually dung. It's a pile of dog dew, to say it nicely. According to the word he uses, that's what Paul thinks about his own works as being meritorious to get him to God. He said a few verses before that, we put no confidence in the flesh. I have zero confidence that I can work my way to God. He says in places, we'll look at a few in other places, Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Does not work but believes. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Titus 3:4-8, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, so Paul goes out of his way to emphasize the fact that we are not saved by works. Now, but that doesn't mean what a lot of Christianity is proposing today, that Paul was anti-works. Because look what he goes on to say in the same passage. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So what is Paul saying in Philippians 2:12? Let me just throw out a very rough idea of what he seems to be commanding in the bigger context of Philippians, and then we'll see if this is evident as we work our way through this passage. Work out your own salvation seems to be a command to make visible God's eternal salvation here and now. Make visible God's eternal salvation here and now. Remember, we are members of the colony of heaven, not primarily the colony of Philippi or Greenville. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are to demonstrate our salvation in our community life, which is the context, today. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the way we're going to deal with this, and please hear me here, otherwise you're going to, I'm going to lose you really fast. What we're going to do is move from the center of this paragraph out. Like some people eat Oreos, you know. We're going to start in the middle, work our way out. So keep that command, work out your own salvation, central in your mind. And then follow me as we work our way out in this text to see what it's really saying. First place we want to go is there are two modifying sets of phrases that surround this command that enlighten us on a little bit of how this is done. Whatever work out your own salvation means, two immediate modifying phrases that help us know how that's done. First of all, in verse 12, Paul says right before the command, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. So when you work out your own salvation, it is to be done freely. Freely. In other words, Paul says, I'm not looking to call you to a Christian kind of life that is basically apostolic babysitting. You see, if I'm over your shoulder saying, do this. Have you ever been to a little kid's soccer game where you have a remote control coach? Pass over there. Turn. Run. Kick. You know, and the little kid's like playing, but he's listening for his instructions, and the coach is trying. You can't teach how to play the game of soccer if you're constantly remote controlling the poor kid that he doesn't know what to do. And if he does, Paul's saying, listen, I'm not calling you to that kind of Christianity. Whether I'm there or not, whether I'm with you or not, work out your own salvation. It's done freely. But then look at the verses right after the command. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So it's not only done freely, it's done humbly. Fear and trembling, that sounds very Old Testament-like, right? But that's the response of someone who comes into the presence of a holy God. So whatever work out your own salvation means, it's not to be done flippantly. It's not to be done with a human confidence about it. Like, I can do this. There's a fear and there's a trembling. There's a humble dependence. There's an awe. Now, where does that come from? That Psalm 2 kind of language, when you kiss the Son and rejoice with trembling. When you see the resurrected Savior and you fear and rejoice at the same time. Whatever work out your own salvation means, it is done humbly. And if we think that working out our own salvation means that I just need to work a little harder this week. Like I need to watch a little less TV. I need to read my Bible a little bit more this week. I went to church. I felt a little guilty. I need to read my Bible a little bit more. I need to control my temper a little better. That's not what we're talking about. This working out your own salvation is not motivated by the fear of man, like apostolic babysitting. It's not motivated by, I just want to do a little better. Because there's a fear and there's a trembling, there's an awe of God that does not come from a little bit of guilt that came from being at church. This working out your own salvation flows from an awareness of something that is much bigger than a little church guilt. Let's see if we can see what that is. And to answer, to find out what that is, we're going to keep moving away from the central command. And we're going to try to answer the question, how is this possible to work out your own salvation freely and humbly? Is there an atmosphere in which this command is lived out that produces that freedom and that humility? And I think the answer is yes. So let's try to understand the atmosphere in which this command is lived out. And I think that will open our eyes to where the freely and humbly comes from. Let's back up even further to the beginning of the verse, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved. Therefore, my beloved. What's the therefore pointing to? Yeah, what he just taught. If we were to back up all the way to chapter 1, verse 27... and then get a running head start into chapter 2, we would remember that Paul is seeking to help the church at Philippi be both scatterproof and shatterproof. Scatterproof, verses 1, 27 to 30, is don't scatter from external opposition. Don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. They're going to seek to cause you to stampede through intimidation. And he's saying, no, 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 stay together. But don't shatter through internal conflict. Chapter 2, 1 through 4. Respond humbly when you are externally and internally under pressure. And as we saw last week, the key to doing that is in verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And Michael pointed out that this command, this call is not simply to look, this call to humility is not simply to look at the example of Christ and try to be like him, although that's there, but it's more than that. It's have this mind in you, among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? But the way you live in community is defined and transformed by the way you already exist in Christ Jesus. Your participation in Christ's story of incarnation, humiliation, and exaltation shapes your interpretation of what community life is like. Now, that's a mouthful. So let me try to provide a helpful illustration. This may not be helpful. When I was 11, 12, somewhere around there, I watched the movie Jaws. Thank you, man. I was 11 or 12, watched the movie. A few weeks later, my family was visiting my grandparents in Florida. We're at the beach. Yeah, we got a big family swimming along. Every time somebody bumps somebody's leg, you know, freaking out. Every wave crashing is a fin. My participation, and by the way, I'm sure if I watched it today, I would just be laughing because the graphics and video technology just wasn't there back then in the early 1900s. So my experience you know, in this shark story shaped my interpretation of everything that was happening at the beach a few weeks later. Okay, you with me? What Paul is saying in Philippians 2 is your participation, not in some movie, but in Christ's incarnation, humiliation, and then exaltation, is the primary interpretive grid through which you interpret all of life. Does that make sense? So when you have conflict in community, you feel strongly about something. You feel like you are being mistreated or not getting your way. What shapes the way you interpret that bump, that wave, that pressure? It's what I talked to the college class about last week, the gospel you. Okay, I'm not going to use the same prop I used with them, but it's the gospel you. It is this you meaning down, death, burial, resurrection. This isn't just an event that occurred back there that, oh yeah, I prayed that prayer when I was six. Paul is saying this shapes the way you interpret and experience all of life. We follow Christ because we are identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is your life. This isn't just a movie you saw. This is your existence. Your life is Christ. And that changes the way you interpret conflict and the way you respond to conflict. That changes the way, like when the Spirit in my heart this week exposed specific areas of things that I was boasting in and calling me to repent of those things. If I'm working out my own salvation in my flesh, then every conviction, every exposure, every call to repentance is a challenge to my self-confidence, and it leads to discouragement. But if I am embracing the gospel you and having the mind which is mine in Christ Jesus, then this is a call to the life of Christ. This is an expression of working out my own salvation. I am being identified with him more and more in the community life. Does that make sense? That's what he's called us to. I'm not shocked or scandalized or discouraged by that. That's why Paul at the beginning of Philippians could say, even though these people are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry, adding affliction to my imprisonment, I can rejoice that Christ is being preached. The only way you can do that is if you've embraced this gospel you. If you have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the most powerful force in my life. It is the interpretive grid through which I interpret all events in my life. So look at the beginning of verse 12. When Paul says, therefore, he is pointing back to that mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. He is calling us beloved. He's calling us loved ones. So my primary source of experiencing love is not because my parents went to all my basketball games or my friends make me feel really good about myself. The primary basis of my experiencing love is because I am loved by the God of this universe who sent his son to die for me, was crucified, buried, and rose again, and is calling me to that same existence in him. Therefore, loved ones. Not just because I'm with you. as you all have always obeyed, not so much in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in light of what God has done. This is from God. This is from God. Do you see? This is something he began in eternity past, and he is working out in us. It is from God. Secondly, it's not only from God, it is through God. Look again at the context of these verses. Right after he commands in verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he explains, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work. This is through God. This word work carries the idea of energy. It's where we get our word energy, and it's never used of human energy. It's always used of divine or demonic. Obviously, in this context, it's divine. Like in Ephesians 1, where Paul prayed this for the people of Ephesus, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And here's the word Paul uses: according to the working of his great might, the energizing of his great might that he energized in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What is Paul praying for? He is praying that their eyes, the eyes of their hearts, would be enlightened to see the power, the energizing force, the same energy that God used to raise his son from the dead, the same energy that God used to cause his cells to tingle with life that were dead and already decaying, came to life. He rose from the dead. That same energy is flowing in you as you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's where the sobriety comes from. That's where the humility comes from. This isn't just something that I have on my to-do checklist. This is the God of the universe who sent his son, is working out his power in me, working in his power in me so that I can work out my salvation. Our salvation. So we work out because he has so powerfully worked in to will and to work. He changes our wants and our actions. Okay, one more, and then we'll try to bring it together. This is from God, this is through God, and it's ultimately for God. Do you see that last phrase in verse 13? For his good pleasure. Paul is here describing a complete transformation of motivation. We are naturally funnelers. Remember that? Yeah? We naturally, my heart naturally can take any conversation and turn it to be about me. I can make a sermon about me. I can make a worship service for God about me. I can make a verse that God has given to exalt his son in the transformation of his people about me. We are eternal funnelers. In and of ourselves, we will turn everything to ourselves, not to the creator, but to the creation and to anything around us that we feel will add to our comfort and exaltation. And what we are seeing here is the absolute transformation of that, is as we work out our salvation in fear, with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I mean, he's inverting the funnel. It is now flowing, not to us, but to him. And we become what we were made to be, as in the glory repo business, turning all glory back to its rightful owners. And this is not a threat to our joy. As John Newton wrote, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. Let's leave that up there for a second, because you could probably memorize that right now. Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, like what would really satisfy us and fill us with true delight, and what we're supposed to do, went in opposite directions before. But since we have seen Christ's beauty, the beauty of the God who became man and made himself a servant and gave himself to the point of crucifixion to die for on behalf of us, and by the power, the energizing force of God raising him from the dead and exalting his name above every name, the beauty of that one. He has brought together our pleasure and our duty so that they are not at odds anymore. So we now work, we will and work, we want and we work out those wants for his good pleasure. And we delight in his glory. Let's see if we can draw a couple conclusions from this. Number one, God is the author and finisher of our faith. It's impossible to read this command in its context and come to the conclusion that this is about me. God is the author and finisher of our faith. There's no room for confidence in the flesh. And in case you're confused about that, let me throw a few verses where Paul makes that unquestionably clear. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We stopped there earlier. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul said it a little differently, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. It wasn't an empty, powerless kind of grace. The kind of grace you hear about today in our country, or many of us think of grace as just a ticket to heaven, or I'm okay, you're okay, that Paul called that vain grace, powerless grace. The grace that we're talking about is a grace that not only wipes my slate clean, but energizes me. It begins this transformation process to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in with me. Colossians 1:29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Jonathan Edwards tried to bring these two together when he said, we are not merely passive, nor yet does God do some and we do the rest. But God does all and we do all. God produces all and we act all. For that is what he produces, that is our own acts. God is the only proper author and fountain. We only are the proper actors. We are in different respects wholly passive and holy active. Now, many of us, when we read that, or even when we read verses 12 and 13, we spin off into this endless debate of free will, sovereignty. And I want to tell you right now, it's a waste of time. Stop wasting wasting your brain cells on that debate for right now. I mean, there's an appropriate way to discuss and wrestle and read through those things and can be healthy. But the most of the conversations I hear, it's a waste of time. Paul did not see that dichotomy. You don't sense him in conflict over the fact that he can say, I can work out my own salvation because God is working in me. He's not afraid of being a robot. It actually energizes him to think that God is working in me. And now my willing and my working is an overflow of his grace, his powerful transforming grace. So we need to redirect all that energy that we waste in discussing that debate to really grappling with, Paul, where does that energy come from? That gets you up in the morning after you've been flogged. That moves you from city after city to share Christ after you've been rejected and beaten. Whatever it means, I want some of that. Well, God is the author and finisher of our faith. Second thing we can see in this passage is that we are not passive. We are not passive. You can't read this command, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his pleasure, own pleasure. You can't read that and come to the conclusion of, you know, I'm just going to let go and let God. I see this in my own heart, and I hear this constantly in many different forms, like things like this. If God really wanted me to stop being angry, why doesn't he just take it away? Or talk to many young men who battle with same-sex attraction, And they will often say things like, I've asked God over and over again, why don't you just take this away? I don't want it. I don't want to want that. But every day I wake up with that want. So maybe God's made me that way. Maybe I'm made to be a homosexual. Maybe I'm made to be angry. Or, you know, I try not to be a control freak. I'm resting, just chilling out. I'm okay, you're okay, everything's cool. And then all of a sudden somebody says something or does something and everything inside of me wants to fix, change, control. And then I'm snapping. Why doesn't God just take that away? What would Paul say based on what we've just read? Does the word of God promise here that you're never going to battle these fleshly desires? You're never going to. You can just, you know, I wish. We're covering this in redemption groups on Monday night, you know, how God delivers Israel from bondage. You know, and the picture I keep having in my mind is this. Why didn't he just go down and pick up Israel, airlift, drop them off in the promised land? I saved you. And I'm like, yeah, why didn't you do that? But instead they have this, you know, this circuitous route through the wilderness, through trials, cloud, fire, temptations, manna daily. And that's our story, isn't it? Work out your own salvation. By the way, those are plural. That's not something you go out and try to do on your own. In the community of faith, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The reason I daily pray through Scripture, the reason I meet with men to talk honestly, to confess our struggles and pray for one another, the reason I try to read good books and guard my mind, the reason I surround myself with a community of faith, brothers and sisters who are heading in the same direction, the reason I'm fighting the flesh, the reason I'm doing these things is not because I have a list to keep or I got to earn my way to God. It's because God is working in me in transforming my will and work. And I'm not passive in that. He is engaging my will and transforming my wants. But there's no room for me just to say, you know, if God's going to do it, he's going to do it, whatever. Third conclusion. Along that same line, having just said, you know, God puts us in that desire in us to hold each other accountable, to help each other, to encourage each other. Third observation here is human motivation / accountability will not last. If human motivation or accountability is the primary energizing force in my life, it will not last. And in order to see that, let's read this passage again with a few comments based on what we have learned. Look at verse 12. Therefore, pointing us back to this, have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. My beloved, you are loved ones by God, demonstrated through the sacrifice of Christ. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. In other words, your obedience is not contingent on my presence. God is not calling you to need babysitters who are constantly looking over your shoulder, and you're not going to follow Christ unless they point their finger and command you, make you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Like, there's a humility there. There's an awe that the God of the universe is working in me. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If we are going to be together on mission, It can't, it's not going to last if it's motivated by trying to impress each other or just trying to obey my shepherding group leader or elder or pastor. There's an energy force that comes from being loved by God, living in the community of faith for his pleasure. Look at what David Platt writes. And as we trust in Christ, he changes our hearts, minds, and lives. He transforms how we see, feel, and act. We begin to see the startling realities of the world through the eyes of a Savior. Through the eyes of a Savior who surrendered his life for the salvation of the nations. And as we grow in relational intimacy with Christ through the gospel, we gradually overflow in radical living for Christ. Any low-grade sense of guilt gets conquered by a high-grade sense of gospel that compels a willing, urgent, joyful, uncompromising, grace-saturated, God-glorifying obedience in us. We live sacrificially, not because we feel guilty, but because we have been loved greatly. and now finds satisfaction in sacrificial love for others. We live radically, not because we have to, but because we want to. Before we pray, I want us to just answer one final question that may help us understand our relation to this relationship, to this command. Work out your own salvation. What is your emotional response to that command? Like when you hear that, work out your own salvation, what does that do to you? Just think about that for a second. Let me give you three options. You may not fit perfectly into one of these three categories, but I think they generally speak to our emotional response to that command. I think there's a bunch of people in this room who, when they hear the command, work out your own salvation, your response is one of disdain. Oh. Like, can we talk about something else? Maybe you'll tune out. Like, act as though this isn't really in the scriptures. Many of you might have grown up in what you view as legalistic homes, where there were a lot of commands with few promises, a lot of expectations, keeping of the list. And so whenever you hear a command, your first response is to pull back. That's one response. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. And if you try to command me to do anything, I know immediately that's sub-Christian, because grace never commands. Is that where you are? One response, to disdain. Second response is what we could call maybe discouragement. You're discouraged. When you hear the command, work out your own salvation, it's just like, oh, great, another thing to try to do. Add that on the list with the laundry and getting the kids to school and reading my Bible and trying not to commit any big sins, and now I got to work out my own salvation. And it's discouraging. You have a sensitive conscience. You it's not like you're opposed to God or rejecting God. You want to please God, but you hear that command and it's just like, oh, I've tried. I can't. Third response, we could call maybe delight. Sounds a little bit unreal, huh? Work out your own salvation. You are energized by that command. And the reason is because even as you hear that command, you know that command is embedded in these powerful gospel promises. Like, God does not command anything that he does not encase, surround, carry forth with his promises through Jesus. So when you hear a command like that, it's just like, wow, God, I don't know how you're going to do it, but bring it on. Anybody like that? No, you don't have to raise your hand. We'll make you an elder. It's kind of like what John Newton was talking about. Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. Like, when we get a glimpse of the powerful working of God through Christ in our lives, his commands are his promises. We are not threatened by them. We are actually energized by them. Because we know he's doing it. Like he started this. He keeps it going. And he's ultimately going to finish it. And it's for his pleasure, his glory, my joy. So which, try to locate yourself in one of those three emotional responses to that command, and then ask yourself why. Like, why would I want to pull away from that command? Is my heart stubborn? Am I obstinate? Or maybe am I just discouraged because my confidence is in my flesh and it just ain't working out well for me right now? I want us to pray together for each one of those groups of people. Would you join me in real prayer? Like, not just close your eyes and wait for the end of the service, but really joining our hearts together and asking God to open our eyes, to see more clearly where we are, and then to move us to the place where we can embrace this command with gospel-energized joy. Our Father, we don't understand everything that you've said here, but we do understand enough from your Spirit to see a little more clearly our own hearts. And so, Lord, we pray for those who are pulling away from this command. There are many, Lord, in this room, possibly, who view your commands through the lens of human abuse, through the lens of church abuse, through the lens of uncomfortable or unfortunate circumstances in their lives, and maybe false teaching. And so all of your commands are sifted through the filter of that lens. And so they can't revel in your gospel, in your promises. And even your commands are tweaked to come from a father who's against us, who's pointing his finger and condemning us. And Lord, we pray for those who fall in that category that you would open their eyes this morning to a Father who has loved us. Therefore, beloved, not because we are lovable, but because you are. Because you, Jesus, you are our source of love. You are the loved one, and we run to you. We are in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So I pray, Lord, that this morning you would set some people free from reactive Christianity fueled by fear and pride, that we would stop looking at and reacting to people and churches and movements, and that, Lord, you would humble our hearts to be open to your work and your will for your pleasure. And Lord, we pray for those who are discouraged by this command. Possibly they view your commands through the lens of human failure, trusting in the flesh. So, Lord, we hear your promises this morning. We have heard that this command is thoroughly embedded in promise and the power that you work in and through us. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Lord, lift some folks out of discouragement this morning as they take their confidence away from the flesh and put it in you, the one who works in us, so that we can work out. May we delight in this command as we view it through the lens of your provision and your promise. It is from you, it is through you, it is for you. Lord, delight our hearts in you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for teaching us this morning, for convicting us, for energizing us. And we pray that we would have lots of conversations about this passage today and this week. You would continue to open our eyes so that we might truly be together in you on mission for your glory. Amen.